If any of you have a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 3 years ago, Jewel, my wife, and I had the opportunity to spend 2 days in Greece. We decided to spend 1 day in Athens, and I wanted to spend 1 day in Corinth. We could have caught a special tour bus, which would have taken us to a number of Greek ruins, including the city of Corinth, but the bus only stopped at Corinth for an hour. And I said, oh no, don't want to do that. I want to spend lots of time in Corinth. So we got on a bus from Athens, a Greek passenger bus, and rode to New Corinth. At New Corinth, we transferred buses and got onto a much older bus. And boy, was I excited. We were now coming to Old Corinth, and we're going to have most of the day to spend at Old Corinth. And when we got to Old Corinth, my, what a disappointment. I mean, the ruins weren't even good ruins. At least at Ephesus, they had good ruins, but Corinth ruins, this was nothing. And after traipsing around about 15 minutes, half hour, I'd seen it all. And I was kicking myself for having been so stupid as to have missed the opportunity that one day to see all these other places, because I was sure that it would take me so much time to see Corinth. Well, how much like my experience that day must have been the experience of Paul. What a disappointment Corinth was. Here in this church, as we have looked earlier at the first 5 chapters, we have seen such great disappointments, divisions, boasting about how smart or how spiritual you are, intolerance of other brothers, and tolerance towards sexual immorality. Well, you can walk away from ruins like we did at Corinth, but you can't walk away from people. God doesn't walk away from people. The Apostle Paul didn't walk away from people. He couldn't walk away from Corinth even though he was disappointed in it. Isn't it great to know that God doesn't walk away from us even when he may be disappointed in us? He's going to keep working because he's got an idea that there's some sort of temple that can arise out of those ruins. Paul today comes to this subject, another keen disappointment to him in the Corinthian church, the fact that believers were going to court with one another. Now before we look at these specific 11 verses, we ought to just make some summary statements about lawsuits in general. First thing we ought to note is that we still have the problem of lawsuits among believers today. It's not just a Corinthian problem. Several months ago in the city of Irvine, I won't mention the particular name of the church because it could happen to any church group, I'm sure. But a group of the church had a division, and they wound up going to court over the control of the building. And the judge, as a temporary ruling, finally decided that one group could worship at a certain hour and another group could worship at another hour. I'm not sure how that case finally resolved itself. I know of another person that a similar thing happened in their church, and rather than going to the court of law, they simply said, no building is worth going to court or with another brother over, and they simply let the much smaller group remain in control of the church, and they went, and the Lord has doubled their number in the last six, 7 months, because their hearts and their attitude was right. A couple of Bible smuggling groups in Pasadena were in the news just this last year. They were suing one another over something. Finally, the suit got settled out of court, but someone commented that they evidently hadn't been reading the Bibles that they were smuggling. We still have the problem from time to time, lawsuits. Second thing is that I think in understanding this passage and lawsuits in general, we must understand the special circumstances at Corinth. William Barclay in the Daily Study Bible really fills us in on that, telling us that Greek society was a very lawsuit-minded kind of society. The law courts were, in fact, one of the chief amusements and entertainments. Of course, they lived without television, you see. I can still remember in small towns, the big thing was to go to the courthouse and see what was going on. It's where you found out what was happening. Going to law was intricately bound up in Greek life. From Athenian law, we have a pretty good idea of how law was conducted at Corinth. For example, if at Athens there was a dispute, it was first attempted to be solved by a private arbiter. And in the event that that failed, there was a group called the 40 that then assigned the suit for to be tried publicly. If the matter, and there was a group of judges that were exactly 60 years of age. That 1 year of their life, they served in that special category. If they couldn't solve the matter to everyone's satisfaction, then it was referred to a jury court, not to consist of not to consist of 201 citizens if the case was less than $125. 201 people to try a $125 case. Of course, that was when people were earning 20 cents a day, but still. And if it was more than $125, then the jury could go larger. In fact, juries were known to have gotten as large at one point as 6,000 people on the jury. The Greeks were famous, notorious for going to law. And individual citizens specialized in having a legalese kind of mind. Paul says, look, all this has gotten into the church. I say this because we need to distinguish the kind of lawsuitness that was in their day versus the kind of court system we have today. We are not quite as litigious a society as they, but we are getting increasingly that way. Third thing that should be said by way of general observation is that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is not telling Christians never are they allowed to go to court. That would be putting more weight on this particular passage than it was meant to bear. We must always, in looking at the Scripture, take the whole counsel of God and recognize that 1 Corinthians 6 is specifically addressing the issue of believers suing believers. It is not addressing an issue, for example, where it is of such a nature that it cannot be arbitrated by the church. There are some matters, think of automobile accidents for one, where maybe the church is not involved at all. It's not a case of believer against a believer. Paul, for example, at one point appealed to Caesar. He was going to be sent to Jerusalem, and he said, I'm going to be assassinated if I go back to Jerusalem. So he used the law courts and said, I appeal to Caesar. He took advantage of the institution of the government, the courts which God had ordained, in order to uphold justice and preserve his life. He found no hesitancy in appealing to a court of law. Why? Because the church couldn't do anything about his legal situation at that moment. It was not a dispute between believers. It was where he was in need of the government acting to uphold justice. We need to recognize that Paul says in Romans 13 that the government has been given by God to maintain justice in society. Another thing we ought to realize is that there are sometimes moments when a decision has been arbitrated in the church, and the church, in order to uphold justice, requires the legal enforcement powers of the court, recognizing that the government indeed is a servant of God and can execute wrath. That's not the church's responsibility to bring punishment. For example, if there is a dispute between believers and then there is an agreement among the believers as to how to handle that, and then one of the parties to dispute, maybe it's an accident situation, maybe it's a divorce, and clear counsel has been given by members of the body of Christ who have attempted to bring a resolution to that, and one person has spurned Christian counsel. In that instance, there may be well a case for the Christian community uniting in its witness against an individual, treating them as an unbeliever, and then leaving it to the courts to uphold the administration and justice of that decision which the church has already arrived at. Paul's not specifically addressing that question here. I don't want to get into all of that, okay? But I wanted to say enough to let you know not to try to bring every everything into 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 is addressing a very specific problem. Believers suing believers in court. And you say, boy, sure came the wrong Sunday. I wasn't thinking about suing anybody and I'm not getting sued. Well, like all Scripture, it's going to be something in it for us all. So just hang in there a minute. There is a wrong way to right wrongs. Paul says, first of all, lawsuits in courts among believers simply don't make sense. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Why don't they make sense? Because, verse 1, believers should settle disputes between themselves among fellow believers. How dare any of you go to the world to settle a matter when there are members of the body of Christ, fellow believers, who can settle it? How dare you take the case outside the body of Christ? When we were negotiating our lease with Southern California College, which runs about 50 pages in length, one of the concerns we had is, if the Lord tarries and time keeps on going, what is going to happen when there's a change of administration in the church or in the college? Maybe people don't quite get along as hand in glove as the current administrations. Maybe 35 years down the road, if the Lord tarried, George Wood is getting ready to retire, and Wayne Crace too, or whatever. What's going to happen then? What if some mean, cantankerous individual really says, well, you didn't keep subpoint B under Roman numeral 2 under head point A or whatever, and we're going to take you to court and fix you up good? We said, no two Christian communities can ever do that. And so, attempting to build 1 Corinthians 6 into that agreement, we have provided, right through the agreement, all matters of dispute are to be handled by arbitration among Christians. We've established a regular arbitration procedure within that, whereby believers can be appointed to settle disputes, and both parties bind themselves to live by that decision. This is how we as believers ought to approach our commitment. It doesn't make sense to go outside the world. We've got the wisdom in the church. The second reason why lawsuits are foolish is that believers are going to judge the world. Verse 2, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now there are 6 times in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul uses the question, do you not know? Then I'll have a different thing tacked on to each one, but each time, do you not know? It's like he's giving an elemental theology test. Now, may I ask you, did you know the saints, that is Christians, are going to judge the world? Did you know that? I have a friend of mine who, confronting that scripture, just threw up his hands in horror and said, oh, they're making such a mess of everything. How are they going to judge the world? You know. Well, the Lord says very clearly, believers are going to judge the world. Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 19:28, I tell you the truth, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. John writes in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Now we do not know how we are going to judge. We don't know how we're going to reign, whether we're going to judge by actually deciding cases, or whether we're going to judge like a small southern courthouse judge that is actually an administrator over an area. We don't know exactly how the judgment is going to be pursued, but we know that the Scripture says the saints are going to judge the world. Paul's point is, if the saints are going to judge the world, then why not get some practice now? It doesn't make sense. If you're going to have that much responsibility in the age to come, that you'd be committing matters of judgment to people who aren't going to be judging in the age to come, but get with solving your problems among yourselves now. The third thing which he says as to why lawsuits are simply don't make sense and they're foolish is, verse 3, believers are going to even judge angels. Do you not know, he says, that we will judge angels? How much more the things then of this life? Did you know you were going to, as a believer, one day judge angels? No, I didn't know that. Well, it's easy not to know it unless you turn to this particular scripture. It's really the only clear scripture that tells us that believers are going to judge angels. You say, boy, that really raises some questions. What do you mean, judging angels? Are we going to judge good angels or bad angels or both or what? We're not told. We're just simply told we're going to judge angels. I got the hackles on my hair standing up thinking about that. You know, now wait a minute. The part of the hair which is still there. I got to thinking, well, I always picture angels as big and tall and strong. And I, you know, just see an angel appearing before you for judgment, you'd feel that the tables would actually be reversed. They would judge us. Paul says, no, we're going to judge them. I have a hunch from the Scripture that the kind of angels we're going to sit in judgment upon are evil angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to the lowest hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for what? To be held for judgment." And Jude 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Why would he appoint saints to judge evil angels? I thought about that, and it seems to me there's a logical reason in the mind of God if this is the case. But the angels who rebelled against God were face to face. They were in his presence. They did not have to serve God out of faith. They served God out of direct sight. But the saints have not seen God face to face. They have followed him out of faith. How fitting then that those who followed him out of faith, without having seen him face to face, should then be in a position to judge those who saw him face to face and yet refused to bow the knee. And what also poetic justice that the evil spirit and Satan, who has accused the saints and accused you before God and in your own conscience all of your life, is one day himself going to have to receive judgment. Satan is always sitting in judgment on me. I don't know about you. He's always telling me what a miserable failure I am, always highlighting my weaknesses, always trying to tell me that I'm really not the dedicated, sold-out Christian that I think I am. Maybe I'm not one at all. Always slandering my faith and my testimony. How appropriate, then, that in the age to come the tables would be turned. Do you not know you'll judge the angels? Well, Paul is pointing out, if we're going to judge angels, it's rather ridiculous that we're not judging matters now. Great judgment tasks are ahead of us. Therefore, let's get on with solving the smaller ones. Second thing he says about lawsuits among believers is that they bring shame to the body of Christ, verses 4 through 8. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had commented on the poor treatment that had been given him by the Corinthians, and he wrote at that time, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you." Now he's found something that he is writing to shame them with. Why do lawsuits bring shame upon Christ's body? Paul says, first of all, they express a complete lack of confidence in the body of Christ, verses 4 and 5. He says, "If you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church." Now, there are several possibilities in this translation. But most probably, Paul here is using irony. He's saying, look, appoint as judges among you even persons of little account in the church. The know-nothings in the church would be better from the faith standpoint than getting somebody that's in the world. And then he says, "You Corinthians, you've prided yourself on such wisdom. Well, now where is your wise man? Don't you have even one wise person that can settle disputes? And if you are so super spiritual, so filled with the Spirit, and so knowledgeable of God, why is it that not one person in your midst you're using to settle disputes among you?" So there's a complete lack of confidence in the body of Christ to decide things. They're not trusting one another with judgment. And Paul says, further, they bring shame on the body of Christ because they defeat the witness of the Christian faith in the eyes of unbelievers, verses 6 through 8. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Paul advances the argument here, even if you win in court, you have lost. Why have you lost? Because the faith has lost. It's been brought into disrepute. It is better to be wronged than to show the world that you have never been changed by the love of Christ. Ray Steadman, pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, tells the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, a preacher of another generation who was pastor of Moody Memorial Church, a great American preacher. Ray Steadman used to travel with Dr. Ironside, and Ray Steadman relates the story that he remembers Dr. Ironside telling him on one occasion. Dr. Ironside was only 8 years of age or so when his mother took him to a meeting of the brethren, and they were discussing some difficulty among themselves. Evidently, there was some terrible injustice that some of the group felt was being done. And young Harry Ironside, the 8-year-old sitting there, didn't know what the trouble was, but it was clear that people in the meeting were deeply disturbed. He said that one man stood up and shook his fist and said, "I don't care what the rest of you want, I want my rights. That's all, I just want my rights." Then an old, half-deaf Scottish brother, sitting in the front row, cupped his hand over his ear and asked this man, "Hey, brother, what's that you say?" And the fellow said, "Well, all I said was I want my rights, that's all." And the old man said, "Your rights, brother? Is that what you want? Your rights? Why, the Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs. And he got them." Harry Ironside said, "I'll always remember how the fellow stood transfixed for a little while. Then he dropped his head and said, 'You're right, brother. Settle it any way you want to.' And in just a short moment, the dispute was over and there was peace among the Christians." Well, what a difference. We should never forget as believers that we are to demonstrate a different lifestyle in the world, one in which we are ready to surrender personal rights for the cause of Christ. There is nothing more characteristic of a believer than his willingness or her willingness to surrender, even at one's own cost and hurt, some personal right in order that the cause of the gospel might prevail. Paul says, "You have become a bad witness in the world through what you're doing." And we all ought to be concerned all the time about the witness that we bear to Jesus Christ. The third thing he says about disputes among believers in the courts is that such disputes among believers are evidence of an unredeemed life. Verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Then Paul goes on to give a list of 10 lifestyles that are outside of the kingdom of God, ranging from sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And that, at the first glance, that scripture looks out of context, doesn't it? What's that got to do with lawsuits? Why this whole list of people caught up in these kinds of things? Well, there is a tremendous connection between the two. Perhaps it comes out better by realizing that there is a common word in the Greek that unites verses 8 and verse 9. Let me point it out to you. Paul writes in verse 8, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong." Just circle or underline that word wrong for a moment. And then verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Circle or underline the word wicked. In verse 8, the word wrong refers to people who get in lawsuits. In verse 9, the word wicked refers to the list of 10 things that are unacceptable to God. The word wrong and the word wicked in the language in which Paul writes are the same root word. And what he is saying is, in engaging in lawsuits against believers, you are joining the ranks of the unredeemed. You have the same sort of spirit that dominates those who do not have life in Christ. What is the characteristic of a sexually immoral person, of an idolater, or an adulterer, or a male prostitute, or a thief, or a swindler, or the like? And I won't take time to look at each of these words. They all have significant meaning. A common characteristic is that self is at the center. What I want, regardless of what it does to someone else, regardless of whether it's morally right or wrong, what I want is what goes, and I will get what I want. This is a characteristic of an idolater, by the way. Do you know the meaning of the word idolater? It's not someone who bows before some plastic god or tin god or metal god somewhere. An idolater is a combination of two words. The word idol comes from a root which means picture or copy. Imitation. Picture, copy. And the word later, latre, is the word to serve. To serve a copy. It's simply what an idolater is. It's someone who serves an understanding or an idea of God which is not the real idea, the real concept, the real reality. In that definition, then, all those outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ are idolaters. Therefore, the whole world is caught in this sin. I say that because sometimes you look at this list and say, "Thank God, you know, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not homosexual, I'm not a swindler," or whatever. And it's possible to read this, and if you're morally a good person but not a Christian, you say, "Well, you know, it's really the people that are down and out that need Christ and not me." But idolater indicates a self-centered concern on the part of an individual, the right to make up your own idea about who God is and what salvation is and what it means to have eternal life. And that's to substitute God's teaching and God's provision. And when you substitute your idea of God for God's revelation of Himself, that automatically, by definition, leaves you outside of the kingdom of God. Paul says to these Corinthians, "Such were some of you." He reminds them of the life which they had before they ever came to Christ. And he says, no, but now you've had a life that's been changed. Such were some of you. Have you ever wondered, I've wondered, what it would have been like to have gone into a group of people that are described here if they hadn't been changed by Jesus Christ? Can you imagine going to a small group meeting with swindlers and thieves? Boy, I'll tell you, your wallet would have been thick, cleaner than a whistle. But what a difference Christ makes. You know, the Lord often does His best work on some very unlikely prospects. And we are reminded who we are now. We are washed. Our sins are washed away. They're washed by the word which Christ has spoken to us. We're sanctified. We're set apart for service to God. We have special mission and identity and meaning. And we're justified. We're acquitted. We're freed of all our sins. And we're in right standing before God. Notice what Paul tells the Corinthians about how to correct the lawsuit situation. He reminds them of who they are. And he's saying to them, when you're in Christ, you don't act that way. You don't act that way. Why? Because you're washed, you're justified, and you're sanctified. He doesn't tell them, he doesn't substitute some sort of new law upon them and say, okay, now here are the 10 things you must do. But he reminds them of who they are and expects that reminder of who they are to bring the change that is needed in the way they've been acting. Boy, I love that. It brings to mind one of my favorite stories. I've told it before, but it's been a couple of years. I think like a good hymn, it can be sung, therefore, more than once. It's a story, another story of Dr. Ironsides. And it demonstrates our need for reminder of who we are in Christ. And this with this story I close. Dr. Ironside told the story of a young Indian lad who had never been off the Navajo reservation until Dr. Ironside had brought him to Oakland. This was in the early 1920s. This young Indian man had been a Christian for only about 2 years. When he came to Oakland, he was taken to a group of Christian young people one Sunday night, and they were discussing the difference between law and grace. This young Indian man listened to them as they argued back and forth for a while about various aspects, and finally the leader called on the young man to say a few words. He said something like this, "Me been listening to you talk about law and grace. And the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is." He said, "Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on big train down in reservation. I've never been on train before, and we ride and ride and ride all day long, and finally, we come to Barstow out in the desert." He said, "Me very tired, so me get off train to walk on platform and stretch my legs. While me walk around the platform, me see sign that say, 'Do not spit here.' Me look at sign and me think, 'Strange sign white man put up. Do not spit here.' And then," he said, "while me look at sign, before I know what happened, me spit. I look all around platform and I see many people spit here. I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, 'Do not spit here.' And many people spit, and I spit." And then he said, "Me get on train again and come long way up to Oakland, and some friends meet us at train and take us to beautiful home. I never been in such home. Mr. Ironside take me in and show me soft chair and excuse himself for a while, and I left alone in room. I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rug on the floor. Beautiful walls. Painted lovely colors, pictures hanging on the wall, everything so nice. I walk around room and I think to myself about something, and I look all around room and all over wall, and I try to find sign that say, 'Do not spit here.' But I cannot find sign. I think to myself, too bad all this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on the floor. Then I look around on floor and see nobody been spitting there. And then it came to me, when law say, 'Do not spit here,' it make me want to spit. And I spit. And many people spit. But when I come into grace, and everything lovely and nice, I don't want to spit here, and I do not need law to say, 'Do not spit here.'" It's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. You have been brought into a whole new house. So quit behaving like you're in Barstow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for reminding us again this morning of the call that you've placed upon our life. A call which not only tells us to change, but gives us the power to change. And that when we are changed and we fall short, we are again reminded that we are in a whole new realm, the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for pointing that out to us. We want to live as Christians, no longer as persons that are in the world that place ourselves first. Lord, there are good people here today who may not know you. Maybe they're not really all that selfish a kind of a person either. Maybe in their relationships with other people, they have really lived by a golden rule. Thank you for that. But maybe as well, you've never had the place in their life that you have wanted all these times. And you've looked at them like maybe a parent that had a child stolen from them when the child was very young, and all those years the parents have been searching for the child, and the child never knew how much the parents ached to hold their child and to have their child back in its rightful place in family. You come after all your lost sheep, Lord Jesus. You come after us when we have strayed willfully or when we have strayed simply by neglect. You come to us and you invite us to partake of eternal life, to return you to the rightful place in our life where you are the Lord and the Master. Be Lord and Master of our life, Lord. I pray for that person here today that's in the very position that I have described, that from their heart now where they are sitting, I just sense a sensitivity and an openness to you now that hasn't been there before. And I pray, Lord, that as we're praying now, they're saying to you, Jesus, come into my life. Make yourself at home in my life. Come in. Forgive my sin and my neglect of you and of your people. Come in and make my life new. Wherever that prayer, Lord, is prayed honestly from a heart, there you come in, because you have said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I pray too, Lord, for believers here who have disputes with other believers. It may be a dispute between a husband and a wife. It may be a dispute of another kind. Lord, thanks for causing us to remember who we are, redeemed sons and daughters of the living God. Give us continually, Lord, the power and the grace and humility and loving spirit to walk worthily the beautiful calling that you have placed upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you make all things new and you're making us new. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.